Philippians chapter 15, please. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, before we read anything else, let me say that those two verses embrace the whole of God's dealings with men. In the beginning, God. And one could paraphrase 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, and say, in the end, God. God at the beginning, and God at the end. And that is the subject that will be before us, God willing, in the sessions that we have together. And this evening, we want to speak just very briefly on eternity, before anything was, before anything was created. We want to speak about eternity. So can we turn firstly, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, you have notes there. I always say at Perth that I don't promise to follow them exactly, but generally speaking, we'll stick to them, not too badly, but we might deviate a little this evening. Isaiah chapter number 40, please. And reading at verse number 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Over, please, to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, please. I'm reading in chapter number 11. And at verse number 33. O the depths of the riches both of the knowledge and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. 1 Timothy, please, chapter number 6. And at verse number 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And finally, please, in the book of Job. The book of Job in chapter number 11. Verse number 7, just the question, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Now God will bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this evening. Now, we have behind us a chart, but we won't be referring to that this evening. You'll need to come back probably on Monday before we turn our attention to the chart. Sufficient to say that it does begin at eternity and ends at eternity, and I think over it there is written the words there, from eternity, or from everlasting, from eternity to eternity, thou art God, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now let me just think about eternity for a moment or two, and I want just to put some thoughts into your mind as far as the whole subject of eternity is concerned. The Bible, of course, is a book of history, and I want us to understand that there is no more historical accurate record in the hands of men than the Bible itself. It is historically an accurate record of account of all that has taken place from the beginning. And the beginning, as far as we are concerned in our study, is when the clock started ticking. It was when time began. And what we are going to do in our studies this week is to look at the history of time. Scientists are still asking what time is. And I was reading just a month or two back about studies that are being carried out at the moment in order that men might understand what time is. Well, the Bible is quite clear. Time is the measurement which God has given us to measure our days and to measure his dealings with men. And so time began at the beginning and time will end at the end. And so this evening we're simply going to think back to before time ever was. And let me say again that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are a historically accurate record of the dealings of God with men and women in time. And it does go a little before that, and it does go a little beyond that as well. I want you to think for a minute about eternity. I want you to think about a time, well, there we are, we're using it already. But I want you to think about the situation where there was no universe, and when there was no time, and when there was no angels, and there was only God. And then pause for a minute and think again about when there was no loneliness, and when there was no sorrow, and when there was no sadness, and there was only God. And then think again about when there was no despair, and there was no regrets, and there was no apologies, and there was no disappointments, and there was only God. And think again about the situation when there was no today, and when there was no tomorrow, and then when there was no yesterday, when there was no past, and there was no present, and there was no future, and there was only God. And then think again about when there was no hatred, and no antagonism, and no rivalry, and no disputing, and there was only God. And when you think about these things, you begin to understand that the human mind was made for time. And it is impossible for us to grapple with the whole concept of eternity. But I want us this evening just to think a little about eternity, and I want to think about what I call the pre-existence of God. The fact that God existed at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, there is introduced to us right at the beginning of the Bible, God himself. He offers no explanations. He gives us no history. He gives us no answers. He simply is there. And the Bible says, in the beginning, God. In other words, at the beginning, God existed and God was. And I have, I think, put in these notes, to which we direct your attention this evening, three things that are true about God before time was. I say, first of all, that God is eternal. And I want us to grasp that this evening. God had no beginning and has no end. Sometimes our concept of eternity is almost a concept of endless time. We think of eternity as simply time continuing to go on, and we speak about the ages of eternity as if they were the ages of time. Well, eternity, where God is above and outside and beyond time. It is not connected with time. It has never been brought into time and cannot be measured by time or time standards. And therefore, God is, first of all, I want to show you, eternal. Eternity transcends time. Eternity always is, no matter what time it is. And in eternity, there was always an eternal present that stands before time, goes after time, embraces time, past, present, and future. It is all the eternal present as far as God is concerned. And therefore, the God of the Bible is the God who is eternal. I want you to understand that. The deities of men, the idols of men, had a beginning. They had a birth. They had a time of creation. But I tell you this evening that as God is eternal, I point out secondly that God is therefore uncreated. Now God is the only being in the universe who owes his life to no one else. God is uncreated. No one created God. No one took counsel to bring God into being. The God of the Bible always is. And I want us to understand that the thoughts of salvation that are in the mind of God never had a beginning. Now we will sing a beautiful hymn this week, and I've put it in there. It's interesting to note there are three mistakes in these hymns, typing errors, and our brother gave out two of the hymns with one and another one tonight. I suppose you would notice them, you know. I don't think he did that deliberately. But nevertheless, they were there, weren't they? I'm sure you noticed them. If you didn't, shame on you. You weren't looking at the text. But nevertheless, there is a beautiful hymn, and it says this, "What raised the wondrous thought?" Well, you see, that strictly speaking is incorrect, because the thought was never raised in that sense. God's thoughts of salvation are eternal. They had no source, they had no beginning, they had no creation. There never was a God who did not have in mind the church and salvation and his purposes towards men and women. And so, it's a beautiful hymn, and we clothe it in the language of time and say, what raised the wondrous thought? But it never did have a time when it was raised. God is eternal, and God is uncreated. I tell you, I want a God like that. And we will see as we look at this evening, that leads us to other interesting conclusions. No one created God. The Word of God says that by Him, the Lord Jesus, all things were created. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, of course, because God is eternal, and because God is uncreated, well, the God of the Bible, who of course did exist at this time, we're about to use technology again. Isn't that magnificent? Look at that. You need a telescope to see that. Yes. I think we'll go by an old wooden pointer. It might be better. Right? If you can't see that, believe me, it is playing on the... You know. That there was the eternal God, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit, and we'll just stop there. Therefore, God is, as uncreated and eternal, God is timeless. Now, by that I mean God is not subject to time, and therefore God is ageless. And that, of course, answers the question that is often asked about the resurrection body. What age will it be? It won't be any age. It is not no age. God is ageless. And therefore, the concept of God as a benign father figure with a long white beard might be interesting for children, but is completely unscriptural. God is an ageless God. He is not subject to time. He is timeless, and he has, let me say again, no yesterday, no today, no tomorrow, no past, no present, no future, no aging. And that is the God of the Bible. Eternal, uncreated, and ageless. As a result of that, I have noted a number of things that are therefore true of God. And they're in the notes, you'll be glad to know. I say, first of all, that he is the cause of all causes. In other words, there is nothing, there is no one, there are no circumstances behind which he is not the cause. Now you might say to me this evening, well, what about sin? Well, we'll deal with that when we come to the fall. But just remember, there is nothing out with his control. He is the cause of all causes. Now this fundamentally is why we have such foolish notions as evolution. Because men wish to take God out as being the cause. God is the cause of all causes. I say secondly, that he is, and we've already said this, the creator of all things and of all life, and it all comes from him. I say thirdly, that he is the giver of all life, in that he bestows life, and I tell you this, he has been bestowing life this day. God has been giving life this day. And I say also that he is the one who only has immortality, and that word immortality means deathlessness. God is not subject to death. God cannot be captured by death. God cannot suffer the sting of death. God is subject to immortality. He is the only wise God who only has deathlessness. And then I say that he is the initiator of all time. When I read that little article about folks saying, where did time come from? I could fear have done a letter to them and said, time came from God. God created time. Time is the thing that he has created. It is something created by God. And so he is the initiator of all time. And then he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, meaning he is the supreme authority over the whole universe. Now keep that in mind, because that is the God whom we know. You say, well, how has God revealed himself? In the book of Job, we read these words, canst thou by searching find out God? Science cannot prove the existence of God. If God had wished science to prove his existence, he would have so ordered things that that was possible. It is not possible scientifically to prove the existence of God, because God is not interested in us discovering things about himself. God is not interested in us simply coming to know things about himself. God wants us not to know things about him, but God wants us to know him. And that is something very different. God doesn't want you to know just things about him. God wants you to know him. And what we are going to see from eternity to eternity is God's plan to reveal himself to men and women. God's purpose in revelation. And so we have that in those seven dispensations to which we will direct our attention this week. So the God of the Bible doesn't want you just to get to know things about him from a scientific point of view. He wants you to get to know him. And that's something far nearer and something far better. Canst thou by searching find out God? So you can go into the laboratory and you can search for a lifetime and you will not find God. What you will find are evidences of the existence of God. Creation is an evidence of the existence of God. But God reveals himself not to scientific research, but to faith. That's how God reveals himself. Now, I want you to see now something about the nature of God. We speak about the pre-existence of God. You say, well, what kind of God is there in the Bible? Who is this God? Now, just look down at these notes. I've got a somewhat abbreviated version here, just to keep me roughly on track. All right. The last time I was here, one brother said to me, out there and said, I thought I had the wrong set of notes. So I've started to discipline myself this time, and I've got it all. Computers are a wonderful thing, so they tell me. The nature of God, and we're back to eternity. I say, firstly, God is self-existent. Now, what does that mean? It means, and let me say it again, there is no cause for God's existence. And God exists within himself and needs no one else. You need other people. You need God. God needs no one. God could exist without anyone. You might say, well, if God was existing in his own, that would be lonely. No, God would never be lonely. Because there are three persons in the Godhead, and it's a perfect relationship. God could exist without a universe, without a human being, without a creature, without an angel, without an archangel. God could exist in perfect felicity and peace and joy and glory. God is self-existent. He needs no one else. I say secondly, that as self-existent, he has life in himself. He is the source of all life. He needs no one and nothing to maintain him or keep him or preserve him. God is self-existent. Now, secondly, I point out that God is holy. Now, that means quite simply that God cannot sin. It is an eternal impossibility for the God of the Bible to sin. That is why we believe with all the conviction of our soul that the Lord Jesus could not sin. Because God cannot sin. Now, you might say to me, but he became a man. God willing, we will deal with that when we come to the incarnation. God cannot sin. God is holy. And therefore, if there had been no universe, no human race, no angels, and only God, there would never have been sin. Because God cannot sin, because God cannot rebel against himself. And therefore sin would have been absent. And so God is holy. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. So before time was, there was, before creation was, there was no sin. There was only holiness. God is holy. But the Bible also said that God is immutable. Now what do we mean by immutable? It means this, that God cannot change. God is changeless. Now I mentioned this in the notes, that you might say, well, it says in the Bible that God repented. Yes, but listen, God has a purpose, and that purpose is changeless, and God's principles and ways of acting are changeless. For instance, when it says God repents, it does not mean that God was sorry for what he did. God cannot be sorry for what he has done. God is never sorry for what he has done, because God always does everything perfectly. And so when the Bible speaks about God repenting, it means quite simply that God has another attitude to a thing or a person. That doesn't mean to say that God has changed. It means that God is pursuing his same immutable purpose in his same immutable way. But the fact that he has a different attitude doesn't mean to say that he's changed. You see, you might have a son. You may be pleased with him today and angry with him tomorrow, but you haven't changed. You haven't changed. You are simply showing different features of your personality, but these features are timeless as far as God's concerned. And therefore, if it repents God, and he's angry, it is not that God has changed, because God has always been angry about sin. And it is simply another revelation of his approach to men and women. God is immutable. He cannot change. God reveals himself. God hides himself. God shows himself. But he never changes. And God has remained the same from all eternity. Now I want you to notice that God is infinite. Now what does that mean? It means that God has no limitations. There are no limitations with God. You cannot say that something is too difficult for God. Remember, in the book of Jeremiah, this is a favorite illustration of mine, the prophet Jeremiah heard the promise of God, and he believed it. And he believed that one day God's purpose would out. And then he turned and he said, but behold the mounts. He looked round about Jerusalem, and he saw the great siege engines of Babylon. And he said, I know that your promise will come true, but I cannot see how it will be. It looks impossible. And what did the Lord say? Behold the mountains, said Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, said Jehovah. And he said, there's nothing too hard for me. There's nothing impossible. Nothing too hard for me. There is nothing impossible with God. God can do anything. That was the conclusion that Job came to at the end of his book, when he said of the God who had dealings with him, I know, he said, that thou canst do anything. God is limitless, infinite, not subject to restriction. I want you to understand that God is spirit. And therefore, because God is spirit, he is not subject to the limitations of the body. God is spirit. And because of that, obviously, that's in a new page. It's good to keep you awake anyway, isn't it, if nothing else? If anybody hasn't turned it over, I'll get my eye on you and say, turn over. It's not in a new page in my note. He's not subject to the limitations of the body. God is a spirit. God is spirit. Now, you mustn't think The concept of a spirit somehow or other is of a little kind of, sometimes when we speak about our spiritual body, folk think of a kind of ghost-like thing. No. And nor is God like that. God is a being, but he is not subject to the limitations of a body. Now we'll see the wonder of the second person of the Godhead becoming a man. But God is a spirit. And because he is a spirit, he is not subject, let me say again, because we're going to be mentioning this on a few occasions, to the limitation of the body. God is omniscient. He knows everything. There is no knowledge that God does not possess. There is nothing that God does not know, and God is omniscient. There is nothing that he has to find out. There is no research that he has to undertake. There is no education that he must have. There is no need to be told what lies in the future of time. God knows everything. God is omniscient. And God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He, we've already said, can do anything. There is nothing in the universe that is more powerful than the God of the Bible. And God is omnipresent. That means he is not limited to one location. God is not limited to 1,000 locations. God is omnipresent. God can be everywhere. Now keep that in mind. And we quote a little verse. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whether shall I flee from thy... If I ascend up unto heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, here's an interesting little verse that we might address later in the week. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. You cannot hide from God. Well, you might say to me, that is a tremendously powerful God. How can I understand God? I want to tell you tonight. No human being can fully understand God. I don't want a God that I can understand. Because if I have a God I can understand, he is a God who is small enough to be understood by one of his creatures. When I first heard that years ago as a young believer, I was rather disappointed. I tell you, I think it's one of the greatest truths of the Bible now. God is beyond our understanding. But God has revealed to us features of himself, of his glory, of his grace, of his character, so that we can understand what the Spirit of God can teach us about the God whom we come to know in Jesus Christ. And then I say, God is a Trinity. Three in one. Well, you say, I don't understand that. Nobody understands that. But God is one person, yet three persons in one. And that is why I preface these remarks by saying that God cannot be understood by an individual. Three persons in one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Most of us know that when you go to Genesis chapter 1, the word God indicates more than two. And of course, when you come to verse 26, let us make man in our image again. Proof that there is more than one person in the Godhead. And so God is three persons in one. Now I put in there, I don't know if any of you have heard of Raymond Lull. He was a martyr. If you look into these old martyrs, you'll find he was a great man of God. And he expressed the Godhead by way of a triangle. That's in there. It's quite an interesting. Just for a finite mind to try and grasp this. You see, his argument was, which is right, that the triangle is the most basic form. One point, you have no shape. Two points, you've got a straight line. But you actually don't have a form until you've got three points. And then you have a form. And the way he put it, of course, you can see it down there. God is not God, the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But they are all one person, God. And that was an interesting way of trying to express the truth of the Trinity so that individuals might grasp some of it. And just keep that before you. It's a very interesting thing. That the basic form, the basic form was a Trinity. You have no form until you've got three points. Now, it's also true that you have no true relationship until you've got three. You might say, well, you've got a true relationship if you've got two. No, you need three. You see, you need the person who will love. And then you need the person to be loved. Now, that's the Father and the Son. But then you need the Spirit, you need that which gives love, makes love, creates love, fosters love. And that is how the Scriptures bring the Holy Spirit in. So you have the Father loving the Son and the Holy Spirit there, as it were, the channel through which that love goes in the Godhead. And so there is that perfect relationship in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, what about creation? What about before creation? The Bible tells us nothing about the creation of angels, and I'm not going to speculate. When we deal with creation, we will not be dealing with the creation of angels. But I want you to notice a number of things that were before creation. I think I've got three or four in the notes, but I think I'll give you five or six. Things that were before creation. The first thing that I noticed was that before there were any created things or created beings, there was glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before Genesis 1 verse 1 there was glory. And it was a glory that was enjoyed by the Son. And the Father had glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before Genesis 1 verse 1 there was glory. Before Genesis 1 verse 1 there was love. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And that love, that perfect love, existed in the Godhead. Before Genesis 1 verse 1, there was purpose chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we're not going to deal with election. Sufficient to say that I believe there's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I do believe in the election of individuals. And so you have that here, chosen in Christ, in him before the foundation of the world. There was a purpose. God had purpose. You say, when did that purpose begin? It never did begin. Men and women saved by God's grace today have been in the mind of God from all eternity. There was never a beginning of that thought. You're saying, preacher, that's an impossible thing. Absolutely. But this is the God of the impossible. And then there was the cross, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world. Speaking there of the Lamb, speaking there of the work of the cross, of the Lamb, there was the cross. Let me say again, it was never a thought raised. It was always there in eternity. And then there was the grace of God towards men and women. His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1 and 7. So before the world began, God had in mind his grace towards men and women. You say, when did that happen? When did it begin to happen? It never began to happen. It always ever had been. And then we move on a little further. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So before the world began, God promised eternal life. Now this is vital. Understand this. That before the world began, God had in his heart the creation where his own creatures would enjoy eternal life. Not physical life. But the very life of God, eternal life. Not immortality, not that, because we have a beginning, but eternal life. So God had in mind to give men and women that eternal life before ever the world was created. So that when Adam was created, it was not just that he would enjoy Eden, and the fall was not an accident that caused God to change course. It was in God's mind to give Adam eternal life. And Adam did not have that in the garden. We will see what he did have in the garden, but he didn't have eternal life. Because continual existence on earth is not eternal life. And so these were all in the mind of God before there ever was a creation. Now that was supposed to be by way of introduction, but it's gone on a little long. You'll be glad to know that the main thing I'm going to say won't take as long as the introduction. I want to look at these three lots of scriptures. Turn to Isaiah 40, please. Turn to Isaiah 40. If you look at the book of Isaiah, you know it divides into two sections with a little historical interlude in the middle. The second section starts at chapter 40, and it itself divides into two halves. 40 to 55 is the book of the servant. 56 to 66 is the book of the sovereign. So you've got that, the book of the servant, and then the book of the sovereign. Now, in chapter number 40, there are a number of interesting things. I want you to see just what the prophet Isaiah is saying here about the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. He is speaking here, first of all, in the opening half of the chapter about the glory of God revealed, and then from verse number 12, he's speaking about the greatness of God realized. Now keep that in mind. It's the glory of God revealed firstly, and you get that, of course, building to that climax in verse 9, behold your God. Put that over John's gospel. Behold your God. Put over Mark's gospel. Behold my servant. Put over Matthew's gospel. Behold the king, your king. And put over, of course, Luke's gospel. Behold the man. And so here you have the glory of God revealed. And then from verse number 12, it is the greatness of God realized. And firstly, his greatness realized as a creator. Now look at what we see about the creation here. First of all, verse number 12, the work of God in creation. Now, we're speaking about the God who created these things. Think of this God who eventually would move and do this. He would measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. And what you have in verse 12 is the detailed accuracy of his work. The waters were not given indiscriminately. The waters that came onto the earth were measured out. Now keep that in mind. God even measured out the waters. And in verse 12, we have the detailed accuracy of the work of God in creation. He measured out the waters. And he meted out heaven with a span. He measured the heavens. And you see, you're dealing with creation, but I'm going to come back to before creation. I'm trying to let you see the greatness of God. He measured out the heavens so that the heavens have a measurement. Now, anything that has a measurement has a beginning and an end. Therefore, the heavens have an end. That stellar heaven has an end. Space is not limitless, as men say. It has an end, and beyond that, there is the throne of God. And so he measured the waters and he measured the heavens. So in verse number 12, you have the detailed accuracy, the work of creation. From verse number 13 to verse number 14, you have the wisdom of creation. Look at the wisdom of creation. Who hath directed the Spirit of God, of the Lord? Right, who directed the Lord in this work of creation? That's the first question. Who directed the Lord? God is challenging Israel. Challenging the idols. Turn to that beautiful section in Isaiah where Jehovah challenges the idol deities. Here he's challenging them. Who directed God in the work of the creation? The answer is no one. And then, who hath been his counselor? Who gave him the wisdom to create? So who gave him the wisdom and who gave him the direction? No one. And then, with whom took he counsel and who instructed him? Who educated him in a process that made him capable of creating such a universe? No direction. No counselor. No education. Now we all need that if we're going to do anything.
Right.
The question is who? And who taught him in the path of judgment? Who accustomed him? Who disciplined him into the discipline of decrees and the discipline of judgment? Who did that? And who showed him the way of understanding? Who taught him intelligence? The answer in verse 13 and 14 is that no one did. God did this alone. No one instructed him. No one educated him. No one gave him intelligence. No one gave him competence. No one put the thought into his heart. Nobody was his counselor. God worked alone. That's the God of the Bible. And then, from verse number 15, we have the wonder of creation. So you have the work of creation, followed by the wisdom of creation, followed by the wonder of creation. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. Now, a drop of a bucket is a splash, a drop falling from a bucket. So you carry a bucket. I don't know if you often carry a bucket. But if you carry a bucket and a little drop falls onto the ground, all the nations that ever have been and ever will be, and all men who ever have been or ever will be, are to God just like the wee splash falling onto the ground. The wonder of creation. And then they're counted as the small dust of the balance. Small dust. You, well, if your wife allows you, get one of these balances. Get a nice new scale that shows pounds and ounces. None of this foreign stuff. And I said to some of you recently, still measure in roods and furlongs and miles. It's far easier. And remember that 10 pence is 2 shillings. Right? And you'll do all right. You'll do all right. And don't say to me, what's half a crown? Right? But you get a scale and put it to nothing and stick it in a cupboard and leave it for a year and come back and there'll be dust in it and the scale will still be exactly where it was at nothing. Even a film of dust doesn't move a scale. Now that's what Isaiah is saying here. They are counted as the small dust in the balance. In other words, they're counted as being so little that they're just like the dust that lies in the balance. So the next time you dust anything, I know you don't got a lot of dust in your house, but you go along, there's a little bit of dust, you see, and you do that, and a little bit of dust, you see. All the nations are to God just like that. And so we have the wonder of creation. Now, look at verse number 18. And we have the witness of creation. The witness of creation. To whom then will you liken God? Or with what likeness? Look at it, verse number 21. Don't have time to go down at all. We have the inadequacy of idolatry, then the authority of deity. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood it from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Says the God of the Bible, creation is a witness to the fact that I am. Oh, the blatant folly of a creature looking at creation and failing to see the hand of God in it. They say, you don't understand. You only go by that old Bible. I see they've made an amazing discovery in the Telegraph today. That carbon dating might be out by 10,000 years. Dear me, might be out by 10,000 years, I tell you. Might be out nothing. All they need to do is turn to the Bible. But what they say is intelligence is nothing but the folly of satanic action in the minds of men. utter, utter folly. The witness of creation. That's the God who was before creation ever was. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 11. Now just look at these closing verses of Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Look at verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, if you know the Roman epistle, you know that the apostle has been dealing with Israel, been dealing with the subject of election, relating it to Israel and God's dealings with the nations. And now, having dealt with God's dealings like that, he climbs to this tremendous peak. Look what it says in verse number 33. The apostle says three things about God in verse number 33. He says, firstly, his wisdom and knowledge is unfathomable. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The bottom cannot be sounded. That's what he's saying. Now, you know what it is to sound the bottom of something. If you're a sailor, I'm not. I keep telling everybody, I'm probably the only person here that was ever shipwrecked. Some of you know I was shipwrecked. Did you know that? I was shipwrecked. I was. I was shipwrecked. I was in a boat in Hogginfield Lock and I went down 18 inches. It was shipwrecked. And we had to walk off and got our feet wet. I was 8 at the time. The boat sank, you know. The boat sank. Nevertheless, you see, if you want to sound something, you get to the bottom of it. You throw down the weight and you sound it. The word that the apostle used, oh, the depths of the riches. There is a bottom that cannot be sounded. Therefore, if somebody says to you, I don't understand all this election, I don't understand this, you say, praise God, that's exactly what the Bible says. Oh, the depth, both of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His knowledge, the depth, his wisdom and knowledge is unfathomable. And then he says, secondly, his judgments are unsearchable. Now, unsearchable means past examination or knowing. His judgments upon men, his dealings with men are unsearchable. So, his wisdom is unfathomable, his dealings are unsearchable, and then his ways are untraceable, past finding out. You say, what can we get to know about this God? I tell you. There's a lot we can get to know about this God. We're going to see it through this whole thing. What we can get to know about. But his wisdom is unfathomable. His judgments and decrees are unsearchable. And his ways are untraceable. That'll do for verse 33. Look at verse 34 and 35. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who understands the mind of the Lord? Secondly, who hath been his counselor? Who advised him? Thirdly, what does he say? Who hath first given to him? Who imparts to him? So he is repeating what Isaiah said in a sense, that we can ask three questions, and we can say, who understands his mind? Who advised him? Who imparted anything to him? The answer is nobody. And then finally, verse number 36. Look at what the apostle says here, of him. He is the source of everything. Everything is of him. There is nothing that does not find its source in God. There is nothing in this universe that has another source. You say, what about sin? What about Satan? We'll deal with that when we come to the fall. I'm speaking about the principle at the moment that everything is of him. Everything finds its source in him. That is the awfulness of denying that God exists. The foolishness and folly of atheism. The stupidity of the agnostic. It is a denial of the basic truth of the Bible that everything is of God. He is the source of everything. Of him. Through him, he is the agent of everything. Not only is he the source, but he's the agent through whom everything has come to pass. Again you say, what about sin? And again I say, we'll deal with that when we come to the fall. And then lastly, and to Him. He is the goal of everything. He is the source of everything. He is the agent through whom everything comes to pass. And He is the ultimate object and goal. Everything is for Him. Everything is to Him. Everything will go back to Him. There is nothing that escapes that. And then I finish with 1 Timothy chapter 6. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath deathlessness. God is deathless, because God is life. God is life. And he dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. God is light. So God is life and God is light. And what are we about to see? What we are about to see is the progress of God's dealings with men. Said the apostle, He is the unapproachable God, but He's about to reveal how we can approach Him. He is the unknowable God, but He's about to reveal how we can know Him. Keep that in mind. He is the unseen God, yet He's about to reveal how we can see Him. He is the only one who has deathlessness and immortality. Yet He's about to reveal how we can live with Him. And that is the purpose of the ages. How we can approach the unapproachable God. How we can get to know the unknowable God. How we can see the unseeable God. And how we can live with the God who only has immortality. What a quest. Who by searching can find out God? Science can. The laboratory can. But you can. You can do it by faith. And you can do it by trust. And you can do it by believing. And God is about to reveal throughout the ages. Let me say it again. And with this I close. How the unapproachable God can be approached. How the unseen God can be seen. How the unknowable God can be known. And how the only one who has immortality can allow us to come and dwell with Him. What a purpose. What grace. What an honor. No wonder we say of Him, to whom be honor and power everlasting.